Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of your wisdom, and we thank you that you have hidden your wisdom from the wise and from the intelligent, and that you have revealed your wisdom unto babes and unto those who are humbled before you. And we thank you that you've given us eyes to see, although we were blind, and you've caused us to see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the work that he's accomplished. Your Spirit has shown us the things of Christ and caused us to love him. And so we pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you might increase our love for you and increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and tonight I'm going to be finishing the chapter, verses 23 to 29. So Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows? Barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. This series on Isaiah 28 through 37, that section of Isaiah, I have titled The Reality of God's Power. And I've told you before that I almost titled it Faith for Real Life. The reality of God's power speaks of it from the perspective of God's hand reaching down to save. Faith for Real Life would speak of it from the perspective of your hand turned upward to receive God's salvation. And I'm glad I called it the reality of God's power, because his hand is primary and his is the one that encloses ours. But in both of those titles, you hear the word real, and that's why I chose this section of Isaiah. In Isaiah 28 through 35, there are prophecies leading up to a very real crisis in the history of Israel that happened in the days of Hezekiah. And this crisis was not theory for him. It was life or death. It was very real for him. And then chapter 36 and 37 is a description of the crisis itself and what God did to save during this time. And so this is an example of faith for real life, and it's an example of the reality of God's power. So during this time and in these chapters, Isaiah confronted Hezekiah and the people of Judah with their need to repent of trusting in the power of the flesh by trusting in their alliance with Egypt, which was a thing that they were forbidden to do in Scripture, to return and to trust again in Egypt, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. So Isaiah confronted Hezekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem and the men of Judah with their need to repent of their trust in Egypt and put their trust in the promises of God for their deliverance. And so at this time, as we'll find out when we get to the history section at the end of this section, Hezekiah and the remnant, that is the minority of the people, they did exactly that. They repented, they trusted, and they really experienced the Lord's deliverance. A commentary I've read to you before for this series, I've read you at least part of this, and I really like this to introduce this series. It's a commentary on the book of Isaiah. It says, "The history recorded in the Bible is history with a message, not because of a tendentious selection of available facts, but because it isolates the grain which runs right along with the wood." Now, I'd look up the word tendentious. And what he's saying is it's history with the message, not because of a selection of the facts which are selected to support a point that isn't real, and so selected in that way. It's history with the message, not because of a tendentious selection of available facts, but because it isolates the grain which runs right along the wood. When, as in Isaiah's case, the grain is exposed, it is stamped with the single word faith. Putting the matter in a broad scriptural perspective, justification by faith is not a Sunday truth bearing only on a relationship with God, but also a Monday truth for the conduct of life in all its challenges. This is what Ahaz refused to face and Hezekiah forgot. In each case, the Lord offered promises backed by divine guarantees. In each case, they chose the road of personal endeavor, a do-it-yourself salvation based on the worldly specifics of arms and alliances. With chapters 1 through 37 before us, Isaiah is a sort of Paul of the Old Testament, a prophet of faith, and in its truest sense, simple reliance on what God has promised. So it's a message about faith and the reality of God's power, a message about faith for real life. Well, I've titled this message, A Reflection on God's Strange Work. And when you think of the word reflection, the connotations that come to my mind are something very peaceful and calm and composed, unharried and unhurried. And I chose that on purpose because I think the tone has changed when we get into this section, which we just read. It sort of breathes a different atmosphere. Hebrews says that God spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And God used many different ways of communicating his message through the prophets. So you remember Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for a number of days. Jeremiah to bury his loincloth, and the prophets, including Isaiah, did many strange things to get the message across. They spoke in many ways to convey the Lord's message. But in this section particularly, it almost reads like you're in Proverbs. The sages, they would observe nature around them, and they would draw conclusions, and they're not doing it just on their own. The Lord oversaw that process and inspired what they were doing so that it was a revelation and not just a speculation of men. But it's a different way in which they received that revelation. They received it by observing. And so this is what Isaiah is doing suddenly. He's observing the farmer, sort of like the Lord in his parables. And he's observing the farmer, and he's drawing conclusions. So it's a reflection on God's strange work. We'll talk about that a lot more. It's an inspired reflection. It's not just him looking, but this is a message from the Lord, and this is the Lord's way of expressing and conveying that message. So the tone is measured and thoughtful and inviting. Isaiah is inviting his listeners to reason with him. And I found this very different from the tone of Isaiah's message both before this section, what we've been looking at, and afterwards. As soon as you get back to chapter 29, he's right back to the tone that he had before. And the tone that he had before, I would describe as an aggressive tone, to be delivered with passion and with heat. We talked about this before, I think each time, that there were two purposes that the Lord had for this crisis, this historical crisis in the time of Hezekiah. One was to vindicate and to save, that is, to preserve alive, those of his people who were trusting in the promise of the Lord at this time. And his second purpose was to put to shame and destroy, that is, kill and exile, those who were trusting in an alliance with Egypt, which was the majority of the people that were living in Judah at that time. And so the message talks about both. It gives threats to those who trust in Egypt, and it gives promises to those who will trust in the Lord. And so I'm talking about the chapter 28, which we've finished, and he's going to get right back to this as soon as we end this reflection section. But the promises are offered with a tone of power and authority, a very triumphant tone. So, for example, 28 verse 5 and 6, where he says, "In that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, and a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate." Or verse 16 and 17, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. So that's the Lord delivering his promises to those who will trust in his promise. And then actually the majority of this chapter that we're finishing is his judgment pronounced. And this is done in a tone, I would say, of defiance, and it includes mocking of the Lord's enemies and those who refuse to trust in him. So he says, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction like a storm of mighty flowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot." Or verse 14. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." He goes on, "Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be a sheer terror to understand what it means." You're not going to understand it until the word of judgment comes upon you. And so, according to these threats, for those who would not trust in the Lord at this time, this was a time in which the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, would be humiliated as well as saved and preserved alive through a remnant, which would be preserved just in the city of Jerusalem, and everything else would be destroyed. It talks about that in the when you get to the history part, chapter 36, verse 1, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." He seized all the fortified cities and all the villages and all the countryside except for Jerusalem. It was the only thing he didn't seize. And in his records, Sennacherib, he says that at this time he took 100,000 people from Judah, the southern kingdom, into exile, both men and women. So you don't think of the southern kingdom going into Assyrian exile. You think of the northern kingdom went into Assyrian exile, and then later the southern kingdom went into Babylonian exile. But actually, I was surprised to learn that much of, maybe most of, the southern kingdom actually went into captivity, into Assyrian captivity at this time. And that's what the Lord says in these warnings that he delivers with this tone almost of mocking and defiance. So he says, the Lord said, "Here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, like they were mocking it, that they may go back and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken captive." And that's exactly what happened to those who rejected the word of the Lord at this time. And so at this time, the remnant was saved in Jerusalem, like it says in chapter 37, verses 31 and 32. "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And that's a, we'll see when we get there, it's talking about current events when that is spoken to Hezekiah, speaking of Jerusalem being delivered from the Assyrians. So actually, most of chapter 28, instead of offering promises, we read the parts that offer promises to those trusting in the Lord and safety to those trusting in the Lord at this time. But most of 28 deals with that second purpose of the Lord putting to shame and destroying and killing and exiling those in Israel who were trusting in an alliance with Egypt. And it's in that context, the Lord threatening to destroy those trusting in the power of man, trusting in the power of Egypt. It's in that context that the Lord talks about his strange work. And that's this, all this about farming and agriculture is a reflection on his strange work. Now, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about verse 21. Chapter 28 and verse 21, it says, and so our passage is really an expansion of this. "For the Lord will rise up," this is in the midst of his threats against those who refuse to trust the Lord. "The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task. and to work his work, his extraordinary work. I looked at some of the translations for how they translate those words. His strange work, his alien work, that's how they're normally translated. His peculiar work, his disturbing work, his awesome work, his unusual work. And as we said last time, the two words that are used here for his unusual task and his extraordinary work, as my translation puts it, are the same words, they're both used, for the strange woman in the book of Proverbs, the foreign woman in the book of Proverbs. And you can see if you read the book of Proverbs, she's not foreign in the sense that she's from another country. She's an Israelite by her own words, but she's strange and foreign to the marriage. She's an adulterous woman. And so in that sense, she is strange and foreign. And so the same word is used here for in verse 21 to speak of the Lord's strange work and his foreign task, his work that is foreign and strange to him. Well, why is it foreign and strange? Well, because of what it's compared with at the beginning of the verse. The Lord's going to rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be stirred up as in the Valley of Gibeon, but this time it's going to be different. It's going to be to do his unusual task and to work his foreign work. The two locations that are mentioned, Mount Perazim and Gibeon, speak of a time in David's life. It's the time when he became king of all 12 tribes, and it's at that same time that he made Jerusalem his capital after Joab conquered Jerusalem. And the Philistines heard about it, and they did not like what they were hearing, that David is consolidating. And so they attacked David in two different times, for two different battles. And the Lord delivered David both times, both miraculously. The first, more indirect, he caused David to break through his enemies, and that's what Perazim means. That's what David called that place of that battle, a place of his breakthrough. And then the second time, the second battle that David had against the Philistines, and the one that involves the Valley of Gibeon, the Lord worked more directly. So he's told David, I don't want you to fight, at least at first, in this battle. And when you hear the sound of marching in the trees, then know that the Lord is fighting the battle for you. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's also in 1 Chronicles 14. And this is what you'd expect from the Lord. It's the work that you'd expect because he promised to bless his people. And so here comes his king, David, and the Lord fights for David. And the result of it, as it says in 1 Chronicles 14, is that David's fame spread to all the lands, and the fear of him came upon all nations because of these two battles against the Philistines. And you say, that's right. That's what the Lord promised. That's his proper work. That's the work that is familiar to him. But here, this is the Lord's strange work, to turn against his people, to humiliate them before the Assyrians and to take them into captivity because they're not trusting in him. The Lord's promise is to bless. That's the work that properly belongs to him. That is his familiar work. But since God promises to save those who trust in him and not those who trust in themselves, then he must first work to destroy their pride before he can work to bless and to fulfill his promise in the way that he's promised. His promises are promises to bless. He's promised to bless Israel. He's promised to bless the king of Israel and the nation of Israel as well. So since God always saves evil people, like Israel, or like you, or like me, he must always hide his proper work, the work that is proper to him, proper to his promises to bless, behind his alien work, in which he seems to destroy our pride and our reliance on ourselves. He must always bring his promise to fulfillment by seeming to do the very opposite, because he's saving evil people who trust in themselves. And so God does strange work with his providence. God's word does a strange work of destroying our pride in order that we might be saved. God does a strange work with his grace. And God did a strange work when he sent his son, who's a man despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. he fulfills his promise in a way that looks like he's doing his opposite. So this passage which follows this important verse is a reflection on this strange work and the strange way in which God brings his promises to fulfillment. It's all about farming. It's all about agriculture. And it divides in half, basically. And those divisions correspond to two times of year. So verses 23 through 26 is the sowing, the planting time of year. And then verses 27 through 29 is the reaping time of year, the harvest time of year. It speaks of, I think, three different situations or three different activities that the farmer might do, but they all make the same point. So I don't think they're making different points. I think he's making the same point in several different ways. And what the point that he's making is that the farmer does a strange work in which he seems to destroy in order to accomplish his proper work, which is to cultivate, which is to provide, which is to nurture the fruit. And the farmer's strange work is never without purpose, nor does it last forever. His strange work always comes to an end in order that the farmer might do his proper work. So first, the time of sowing and planting. And he asks two questions that both have obvious answers. Verse 23, give ear and hear my words. Listen and hear my voice. And so he's inviting you to reflect, to ponder on this. And this is also reminds me of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs also often introduces messages in that same way. So here's the first question. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? And the answer to that question is no. The farmer doesn't plow forever. And he doesn't continually turn and harrow the ground. And then it's followed by the second question. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? And the answer to that question is yes, he does. He plows, doesn't plow forever. He stops at some point and then begins his work of planting seed. For his God instructs and teaches him properly. And so this wisdom comes from God. In fact, it reflects something about God and the work that he does. So the first question indicates that the farmer does a destructive work when he sets out to sow, to plant. He tears up the soil. He strikes at it. He slashes at it. He breaks the clods. But he doesn't do it forever. Farmer doesn't plow, and he would, I assume he'd take a animal and put a plow behind the animal and plow the field in that way, turn up the hard earth in that way, or else take a tool in hand and harrow the ground in that way. So he does a destructive work, but it doesn't last forever. And then when he's done with that, he does a more tender work. He does a life-giving work, a much more delicate work of planting the seed in the ground. But he must do that destructive-seeming work before he does that delicate and life-giving work. And so it asks that in verse 25. Does he not level its surface and sow dill and cumin, wheat, barley, and rye? Now, he plants 5 different plants that I mentioned: dill, cumin, wheat, barley, and rye. And that's important because it's going to show up later. But they fall into two categories. First, the ones that would be in your spice garden, which would be the dill and the cumin, the first two kinds of seeds they're mentioned. And then the last three are ones that would be used to make bread, to plant wheat in rows, barley, and rye. And so the first ones are from a spice garden, and there it speaks. The Lord spoke of those when he talked about the Pharisees, that they tithe mint and cumin and anise, or however those are translated, but they neglect the weightier things of the law. And so there's basically two kinds of seeds, one for the spices and the other for bread. It's not so important for this first picture, but it's going to show up later when he talks about the time of harvest. So then verse 27, now it's a different time of year. It's the time of harvest. Verse 27, it begins with the word for, meaning he's not making a new point. He's just making the same point in a different way. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually do damage. He does not thresh it any longer. Now, the process of reaping and harvesting for many kinds of crops would involve at least three activities. One is to gather, and that would involve the tool of a scythe or a sickle, if it's wheat, standing grain, to cut it all down and to gather it all in. But then when it was gathered, next it needed to be threshed. In other words, the husk needed to be separated from the kernel. And so sometimes heavy equipment would be used. In fact, he talks about some heavy equipment like an animal dragging a board that might have sharp studs or shrapnel on the bottom of the board and then a weight on the top of it. And he'd drag that over the grain. So it had to be threshed, the husk separated from the kernel. And then the third stage, it might need to be winnowed, which would be done with a pitchfork. So you got the kernel and the husk, they're separate, they're laying on the floor, but you'd need to go in with a pitchfork, throw it up in the air, and then hopefully the wind would drive the chaff away. And Scripture uses that image often. That's what Boaz was doing on the threshing floor. It had already been threshed, and he was doing the work of winnowing when he went to sleep on that important night in his life. Cumin and dill, and I'm going to have to apologize for not having all the botany facts available, but they're both related to the carrot family, but it's not their root that is used as a spice. It's the seeds that is used as a spice, and I think that would be similar to dill. They're separated easily. The seed, which is important, is separated from the leaf and the stem very easily, and so no sledge is needed for the cumin and the dill, or the cumin and the black cumin. No cattle is needed. It can be done with a stick. And that's what it says in verse 27. These things that come from the spice garden. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel, some kind of big wheel which would do this job of threshing, driven over the cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. So you don't need to bring the cattle and bring this big sledge in to separate the part you want from the part that you don't want for these spices, but just a stick is all that you need to do this. I'm sure you'd be able to do it easily with your hand. Then the heavier grains, and I think this is just making the same point in a different way, even the heavier grains, they're not threshed forever. Bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. So even when you do use that heavier equipment, an animal, a heavy sledge in order to do the work of threshing, you don't do it forever because that would eventually damage it. His horses eventually, my translation says, damage it. That word is used, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, there's the winnowing, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. And he uses this word, it's translated here, pulverize them. I'm going to make you a threshing sledge, and you're going to pulverize the mountains. And the point here is that these heavier grains are threshed, but they're not threshed forever because eventually you'd pulverize it into powder. Another place where that same word is used is in the golden calf incident. And Moses ground the golden calf into powder and scattered it on the water and made them drink it. And when a farmer goes to thresh his grain, he's not trying to grind it into powder. He's simply trying to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so he says at the end, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." And of course, what passage does that remind you of from earlier in the book of Isaiah? It's the child who is born to us, who's a wonderful counselor, who is mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so it's the same words that are used here. His counsel is wonderful. It's a wonder. In other words, it's something that goes beyond the ability of man to understand. So the Lord does a strange work, like the farmer, in order to do his proper work. But his strange work doesn't last forever. It is a prelude to the proper work of the Lord, which is to bless. Turn to Amos chapter 9. And I'm using this just for illustration. I'm just sort of selecting a prophetic section. It's an early section. Isaiah is one of the earlier prophets, but Amos comes even before Isaiah, and so that's one reason I select this, Amos chapter 9. It's important. This passage is quoted in the New Testament. It's not unusual. There's many other prophetic passages that read in a very similar way to this one, and it's also fairly straightforward, so I'm going to read it without comment. But see if you can discern here the Lord doing a strange work with his people Israel in order to do a proper work. And see if you can see where the strange work ends and the proper work begins. Amos 9. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend into heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. Have I not brought Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up his breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are declared by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, I told you I wouldn't make any comment on that, so I won't. But let me move on. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Why did God choose them, elect their nation, and make their national obedience to be his instrument of spreading worldwide blessing? because it's their national obedience, it's their service and leadership among the nations that is going to cause the knowledge of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea in a way that we could only dream about today. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there. Know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. And I think if we're looking for a reason for why God chose Israel instead of some other nation, this is perhaps the closest we can get. The Lord chose them because they were a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And so he chose them in order to heighten the drama of God's working in history up until the very end. In fact, this stiff-necked rebellion of the Lord's people, Israel, is still happening today. And the church itself, which is a mystery fulfillment, an unseen fulfillment of prophecy, is still the Lord's strange work to Israel. He's provoking them to jealousy by pouring out their blessings on a foolish people and upon a people who really have no claim to them at this time apart from Israel. And when Paul explains this in Romans chapter 9 through 11, he ends it in this way by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And he ends that section in a way that's very similar to the way Isaiah ends this section, where he says, "This comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." So God chose his people, Israel, chose that nation, because they're a stiff-necked people. They're a people for whom God must do a strange work, must seem to destroy them, before he can do his proper work of blessing him. In other words, they're just like us, a stiff-necked people. And I like to think of that on this analogy, the way the Jews are and the nations. On the analogy of Peter, the way Peter was with the disciples, Peter was the leader of the disciples. And we think of Peter, he had an impulsive personality. His successes were spectacular, but so also were his failures. In fact, sometimes his failures would come right on the heels of his greatest success. And I love this description of Peter, that he was just like the other disciples, only more so. And so Peter swore to the Lord that he would never forsake him, and they all said the same thing. They didn't make as big of a splash as Peter, and then all abandoned and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane and went back on their word, but none in such a big way as Peter, who followed along with the Lord and swore with mighty oaths three times that he never even knew the man. And in the same way, Israel is firstborn among the nations. That's what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. They're not the oldest nation, but they're the first in rank. They're the firstborn among the nations. They're just like the other nations, only more so. And so they have spectacular successes and spectacular failures. And as Paul says in Romans, if their rejection has brought the blessing of reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead for the world? And so someday they will be brought to Christ, and then the fulfillment that the Old Testament speaks of will come to pass, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 21 is part of our Sunday school lesson. It's what I've been thinking about. It's kind of a haunting scripture that I've been thinking about this week. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will hear your unfaithfulness. I will heal your faithlessness. And this is the voice that he's hearing on the heights. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord, we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. The voice that Jeremiah pictures himself hearing as if it's echoed off the mountains, I think is future Israel. It's Israel looking upon him whom they pierced and mourning, and they lie down in shame. Let humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. And so it's going to be a time of mourning. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn. It's this mourning. And they're going to mourn in tribes. It's going to be a great mourning. But it's also a sweet sorrow of turning to the Lord. And so if God, through his strange work, which seemed to destroy you, but only destroyed your pride, has caused you to weep over your sins, then you should give thanks, because it is a sweet sadness. And this is how God does his proper work of blessing you, is hiding it in his alien work by which he seems to destroy you. And he does his strange work through the word. Providence, trials, can only assist in this, because the word does this strange work. It hides God's work of blessing in a way that destroys your pride. It's only the word that can do this work in a way that blesses. And it does it often by shaming us with the goodness of God's grace. And so he does it often in a very gentle way. Well, let me close with this. And actually, we'll look at a number of passages for this. But let me close with this, that God is always at work to fulfill his promises in everything. That's what's happening now. God is at work in every event. Every possible thing that happens in your life is God working to bring his promises to fulfillment, which is goodness for his people, which is always to bless. But he always brings his promises to bless to fulfillment by doing his strange work, by seeming to do the opposite, which is to destroy. But it's only to destroy the pride of his people, that we might trust him and not himself. Well, I say God's always doing that. He's always hiding his proper work under his strange work. That's why we run into trials. But also, we can give thanks to the Lord for this. He gives many tokens, many vistas along the way. And so we find it's true by experience that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, goodness and mercy pursues us all the days of our life. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian at one point on his journey goes up to the Delectable Mountains. He's able to see the celestial city. It's not the fulfillment. It's not the final fulfillment. It's not the end of his journey, but it's a token of the end of his journey. And so the Lord gives us tokens. And that's what this is. That's what this is ultimately leading to, this story of Isaiah, this historical crisis of Isaiah, when the Lord is going to save a remnant of his people that are trusting in him in Jerusalem. Hezekiah is going to be trusting in him, and the people under him, perhaps even through Hezekiah's leadership, are trusting in the Lord by being in Jerusalem. The Lord is going to save a faithful remnant and is going to destroy the rest. The rest are going to be swept away. That's not the final fulfillment. That's not what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 6 when he asks the Lord, how long? How long am I going to have this ministry of speaking to this people and they're not going to listen? And the Lord says, until all places are forsaken and the people are swept away, and then I'm going to raise up the remnants for the final fulfillment. So what happens in Hezekiah's time is not the final fulfillment of God's promises for Israel, but it's a token. It's like it. It gives a vista of what it is, and it's a token of God's goodness in order that a remnant might be preserved alive to bear those promises to another day when the Lord's fulfillment finally comes. So God is always at work to fulfill his promises in everything. And so everything that happens to you is either God's strange work by which he's hiding his working to bless you, by which he's perhaps working to humble your pride, or it's a token. It's a vista of the final fulfillment which he's bringing you towards. Everything that happens is either his strange work or a token of the final fulfillment. Now, a skeptic might say, well, that's a fine theory because it can never be disproved. You can never find evidence that doesn't fit because everything that isn't like the fulfillment that God promised is his strange work, and everything that is like a fulfillment that God promised is a token. You've cast your net so wide it includes everything and it isn't useful anymore. Well, let me say this to the skeptic. This vision is as real as the cross of Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yes. And so that is the token by which all else must be judged. Look at John chapter 12. And this is the Lord in the days leading up to the cross, basically taking the final step and ending his public ministry and getting ready to go to the cross. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life, that is, loves his pride, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it in life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Lord starts out talking about himself. Perhaps he was even thinking of this passage in Isaiah about farming and agriculture. And so he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's thinking about himself. Then he starts applying it to those who follow him. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And if anyone serves me, those who follow him, he must follow me to this way of death. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He speaks of conformity to Christ as knowing him and knowing the power of resurrection and also the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Romans chapter 8 says that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be firstborn among many brethren. I think we usually think about, and probably Romans 8 is talking about this, the end result. In other words, the end result of our predestination is that we're going to share in the attributes of Christ, that is, his virtues, that will be Christ-like in all of our behavior. But the conformity also is the process by which we get there. That's important to the Lord, that we be conformed to his death and experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Romans 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have any fellowship with his sufferings in that way. We're not conformed to the image of his death by experiencing any condemnation. He took that all away. But when God comes to bless, when God comes to save, he comes with a cross that you must take up every day. He comes with a plow to churn up the earth of your heart. He comes with a stick to separate the seed from the leaf. He comes with a sledge to separate the kernel from the chaff. He comes to destroy your foolish crown of pride in order that he might be a glorious diadem. He comes to crucify your flesh with all of its lusts in order that we might know him and might know the liberating power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused us to know you. And we thank you that we know you because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us as you conform us to the image of Christ in conformity with his death, as we experience the fellowship of his sufferings, as we experience the crucifixion of our flesh, your strange work that you're doing by your word, even by trials assisting. We pray that we might not lose sight of your promise, which is to bless and to save in all of these things and to show us as instruments of your never-ending love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.